Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. We would love for you to join in our conversation. Simply follow us on our Facebook page at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. If you have a question, email or text us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher Scott Richards, along with his right-hand man, Sean Richards.
Well, a very good morning, afternoon, or evening to you, wherever you may be tuning in. Welcome to another edition of A Reason for Hope. As you can see, if you're watching us on one of our video outlets, or as you can hear if you're listening to us on radio, we are here to answer your questions on the Word of God. That's what we do each and every day at this time, and we want to answer the questions that are closest to your heart and your mind. So we don't sit down beforehand and kind of parcel out the questions we would want to answer. It's your questions that make up the content of each and every edition of A Reason for Hope. And so if you've got a question about the Bible, a verse or two in the Bible you'd like to explore, bring them on. If you've got personal issues going on in your walk with God, you could use some guidance and direction straight from the Word. Hey, we would love to be able to share with you not just the principles, the precepts, even the practical examples of how God has dealt with people in the past that may be going through the very same trials and circumstances you're facing today. We'd love to be able to apply those things to your life. So share with us what's going on in your life. We'll share with you those time-tested truths we find in the Bible, the amazing difference they can make practically in your life experience. Again, if you'd like to talk about tough questions relating to the Christian faith. Maybe you've been asked a question by a skeptic or a non-believer that left you, feeling a day late and a dollar short as far as having an answer is concerned. Bring those questions on. Maybe you actually have one of those questions percolating in the back of your mind. You've never found a no harm, no foul, non-judgmental place to get them answered. We'd love to be able to strengthen and shore up your confidence, your faith in the Bible as the Word of God. There are definitely in this day and age, cynical and skeptical questions about the Bible. But the Bible, as we've seen over and over again on this broadcast, has even more powerful answers. So let's take a look at those things together. We'd like to talk about current events, current controversies, both inside or outside of the church. We would love to hear from you regarding any of those issues. Amazing how God's Word can be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, even in these controversies that surround us in this day and age.
As advertised.
Yeah, and finally, if you'd like to talk about biblical prophecy, where this crazy world is heading, we'd love to be able to share with you some insights straight from God's Word. If you've got questions about the book of Revelation, Daniel, Matthew chapter 24, these amazing heavenly heads-ups about the future of mankind, bring them on. We'd love to hear from you. If you are watching us on our YouTube page or on our Facebook page or at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com, jump on into our comment corner and bring those questions on. If you're listening to us on radio, send us a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. The reason we ask you to do that is more often than not, our radio broadcasts are a day delayed. So if you send those questions to us, we can answer them. You can wait for the next edition of the broadcast that you listen to, and you can be a part of our journey through the Word, one question of the heart at a time as well. Joined here by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, would you like to open us up in a word of prayer?
Be an honor. Dad, thank you that we have the chance to be among your people and to just depend on your Spirit for the answers that we're going to give. We want to ask that you'd be the one glorified through the work that you do in and through us today, and we're honored again to be a part of it. Allow your people to not only hear your Word, but your voice, receive your heart, and just to have a willing and receptive minds to be able to receive and relate what's spoken here today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, starting us off, a question from Barbara. She names two pastors and wants to know what we should think of them. Paul Washer and Vody Bauckham are the names, but I think this can tie into a much larger question. We'll get into the specifics in a moment. How should Christians view, for that matter, any teacher? What makes or breaks someone as a good source of spiritual edification? And of course, and even more importantly, what should we look for as red flags are concerned?
Yeah, I think that's an excellent question, especially in this day and age where we are bombarded almost daily with an awful lot of options as far as different pastors, teachers, individuals either write books or have podcasts or regular radio ministries, TV ministries, it becomes a bit bewildering because sometimes we will see or hear of one of these people, maybe on a radio station we've come to trust or some internet site that we think is reputable. And sometimes we'll have a check in our spirit about these people. You know, as far as the two mentioned here, Paul Washer and Vadi Bakum, both of them are controversial in different lights. I would say Paul Washer is controversial in that he is a former missionary. He is an apologist of sorts. He's more of an evangelist. But he also seems to have a kind of a axe to grind as far as five-point Calvinism is concerned. He's very pro five-point Calvinism to the point where he has made some pretty derogatory remarks about anyone that doesn't share his Reformed theology. And, you know, once again, I would say we would disagree with Paul Washer on that particular point of view. But that doesn't mean that everything that he says is off base or out of line. He's affiliated with the Southern Baptist Conference, has been promoted by individuals like John MacArthur and others like this, which are really kind of a different neck of the church woods than what we're comfortable with. But it doesn't mean that everything they say is bad or wrong. You know, Vadi Bakum, you know, really amazing fellow. He is the president of a seminary in Lusaka, Zambia. Does an awful lot of wonderful training and equipping of people to go out and share the good news of Jesus Christ. Vadi Bakum, I think, becomes a bit controversial for folks because he has been associated with, I guess, what we would call conservative causes and politicians to the place where some will call him out on that. Some have questioned some of his views on child rearing and such as being a bit old-fashioned. But the bottom line is this, you know, when I see the things that Vadi Bakum says, you know, I don't think they're necessarily harmful, maybe a little more political than I personally would feel becoming in terms of my own ministry is concerned. It doesn't necessarily mean that he's a bad guy or that he's off base. I have not found anything that Vadi Bakum has said that doesn't pass a scriptural test. But here's the bottom line. Sean, don't you think no matter who we're listening to, whether it's, say, Vadi Bakum or Paul Washer or, say, Jack Hibbs, who's considered controversial in some circles. Greg Laurie has made some statements that have made him controversial in some circles. Franklin Graham has made controversial statements and so forth. When we hear controversy surrounding these individuals, what would be the most scriptural way for us to respond to it? We don't want to just back certain people because they fit in with our particular tribe. Is there a scriptural way to evaluate individuals along these lines?
Well, when it comes to scripture, obviously scriptural answers should include that. When it comes to any examination, there are three books of the Bible actually dedicated towards what a teacher, what a pastor, what a spiritual overseer, or anyone in church leadership ought to be not only judged by, but for you and I, this would essentially be our playbook, and that's the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus,
right.
Paul's pastoral epistles, if you will. Now, these interchangeable titles, there'll be people who make bigger deals out of them than they ought to. Elder, obviously, someone in position of respect and experience. Overseer, or the word for bishop, by the way, it's just someone in or over a church fellowship. Pastor is another term for a shepherd or a servant, and minister is also another word for a servant. So when we're talking about someone who's a Bible teacher or someone put in a position of church leadership, that includes that job. Obviously, human beings, when they say things, may say different things than what we prefer, what we're used to, or, and this is unfortunate, what we're trained to agree with. And I do acknowledge that as something that is getting more and more common, even in the church. When we are confronted with things like politics and the differing opinions of people that go beyond the gospel, I think that's first and most importantly a secondary issue. When it comes to, obviously, specific specifics in policies, we can argue the scriptural relevance of those things. But apart from the pulpit, when it comes to individuals like Mr. Washer and others, obviously if it takes up time and it seems like he has a bone to pick, that's a warning sign that they're teaching more of a theology rather than just theology. They're taking that time to emphasize those things at the expense of feeding the sheep. But if, on the other hand, the person I'd even wholeheartedly recommend, Anthony Rogers, he's unapologetically a Calvinist, but when it comes down to it, it doesn't interfere with his calling. He's an apologist, he's a debater, and he also teaches a real mean study. And when it comes down to it, I can disagree with him on certain things and ultimately be content about and where we do agree, and that is on the non-negotiables. As far as good places to start, let's obviously stick with the basics. When the Apostle Timothy, not the Apostle, the Elder Timothy was being equipped for his ministry, he was being warned of false teachers and manipulators, people who would use the Word of God for their own gain. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10, I think this is the, litmus test for a teacher you'd want to influence your life. In verse 10, in light of everything that has been said, in the last times, perilous times will come, this is the follow-up, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, what I believe, manner of life, so what you're living out, the integrity that backs up the message, purpose, not just what you do, but why, faith, the reasons you have to trust God, long-suffering, how you act out that belief in God, love, and how you value other people, perseverance, how you follow through on that, persecutions, how the right responses are being given by the wrong people, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. So you saw from experience, he's encouraging Timothy and reminding you, you've gone through these things, I've gone through these things. We've both stood for the Lord and we're still standing. But notice this, he says, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men, and note this, imposters, people who look like the good guys, will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have now learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood, this is the whole point, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, hopefully a passage we're becoming more and more familiar with as time goes on, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, to right. be complete. So if that then is the standard, that someone, an imposter obviously is going to be out there, but our job isn't to find out who vented and who is going into this suspicious activity. Let me know if you get the reference. Our goal is to note and share the very thing that they've been sharing from the beginning. As Pastor Romain, our not recently, but nonetheless glorified predecessor, has observed, if you got something better to share with people than the Word of God, you need to share it till then stick to the Word.
Right.
It was Paul's recommendation to Timothy. It was Jesus' command to his disciples. And of course, it's our calling still to this day. If they stick to the Word of God, then I could care less about their politics, but I would hope that they line up with what they're teaching. If they teach the Word and other issues like, old earth creationism or any of these controversial figures get involved, I'd examine it, but I'd see, and this is the most important thing, Barbara, how it affects them when they teach. If off screen there's someone else, then that should, of course, be taken into consideration. But as I make the habit of saying, truth can come even from someone with the reputation of being a liar. Ravi Zacharias and the controversy surrounding him, yeah. the double life that he was leading, doesn't make me want to put down his books, because he still makes true statements. I still want to learn from the information, even if the individual may not be rewarded for it.
Right.
So this is the point, Barbara. When it comes to this name or that name, that ministry or this organization, the only ones that I'd caution against are cautioned, and this is important, not because of the name attached to them, but the words coming out of that name's mouth.
Yeah.
You want to listen to what people have to say and then determine, is this God's word or is this advertising their specific ministry or fellowship? Is this in line with God's word, or are they going out of their way to accommodate what they want to talk about that evening, even if it's not necessarily the Bible? And again, you see it happen in waves and spurts. There have been excellent Bible teachers that when they taught the Bible, they were great teachers, but then over time they got into this kind of pattern, and again, I won't name names, of talking more about book clubs and guest speakers and topicals. And again, I wouldn't condemn their ministry. I'd just say, I'm not being ministered to here, so I'd find someone else. On the other hand, there would be those who I found great, great resources in. People that I was edified through, people I was blessed through, people who I even would try to model in my own time in outreach and in teaching. And then their association and promotion of outright false teachers made me want to distance myself from them. Again, I won't mention names. But the point of emphasis is that the names are irrelevant, the teachings are what are key, and if what they're teaching is God's word, you found yourself a good one.
Yeah, and you know, the only thing I'd add to that, I think that's an excellent answer. But I think what it really comes down to is this. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 40, we are told, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. You know, when we evaluate what channels of God's truth we're going to let into our lives, I think one of the most important questions that we can ask is, do I want to follow Jesus like this guy does? Do I want to have a relationship with God like this guy does? Do I want to have the same character as this fellow does? Because sooner or later, that's what's going to happen in that process, whether we realize it or not. You know, we are all in the process of being conformed to, in a sense, the image and likeness of those whose teaching we sit under. Now, the best kind of teacher, the safest kind of teacher, is not the kind that says, you know, follow me. The safest kind of teacher is the one that says, follow Christ. And if we see things that are Christ-like in that particular teacher, or if their teaching draws us into a closer relationship with Christ, then that is definitely a ministry we want to follow and authenticate and support. But, you know, for instance, if an individual, say, becomes sarcastic or caustic or, you know, they end up, you know, causing division or strife, we definitely want to be careful about investing ourselves in that.
All right. here's a question from Denny, who wants to know why, and this is an important question for a lot of people today, why did Achan's entire family have to be put to death in Joshua 7 when Achan was the one who sinned? I've been trying to understand this. Well, Adeni, obviously, if we're going to go all the way to verse 25, we'd want to know what the 24 verses before it had to do with the setup. And I think it's also important as well, if you read the book, Is God a Moral Monster by Paul Copan, that's C-O-P-A-N, he does a fantastic job in comparing and contrasting the language structure. Notice, not making excuses, but comparing the language structure of these very ancient Old Testament books with the writings of other nations around him at that time. And again, not to dodge the issue, but just to clarify my recommendation beforehand, he'll go, for example, into Egyptian battle records and noting how a king held the army at bay all by himself, and not one was able to stand against his sword. Well, obviously, that was hyperbolic, in that we have other accounts of that battle where it notes that they fell back, rejoined the battle several times, the king was leading from the back, not the front, and of course, just what you'd expect in any military endeavor. But what was key is they both agreed on the core detail, and that was what? That the Egyptians won the battle. Obviously, if there were two conflicting accounts in conclusion, we wouldn't know what happened. But if we're going to read ancient literature, we should probably want to catch on some of the idioms, I believe is the term. For example, if I go to a What season is it sports wise right now? Is it football or baseball?
Well, it's on the edge of baseball, end of baseball season, beginning of football season.
We say that our team slaughtered the opponents. The police aren't called because we refer to that as an overwhelming victory in regards to playing the game. In the ancient world, they had this note of exaggeration, and as well, that's not to make less of the passage or the severity of it. There's a reason why his family was judged along with him. We'll explain. But the emphasis is, first of all, we want to read the whole chapter. We'll do that in a moment. But it's also important as well, take advantage of resources of people who can compare and contrast and say, this contextualizes it a bit. When it says, not man, woman, or child was spared in the city, that's actually just referring to an overwhelming victory, and you see it a lot in and outside of the Bible. It wasn't referring to them specifically going after men, women, and children. It was just saying they won the military engagement. And obviously, we can contextualize that both in and outside the text when it says, and they weren't allowed to marry any of the survivors. Well, if they didn't spare any lives, how do you have a question about marrying the corpses? It's obviously making a point. They yeah. won the battle. They're using these terms. With that said, verse 1 sets the tone for us. But the children of Israel, this is after the victory at Jericho, committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the son of Judah, or from the tribe of Judah. So notice, four generations are noted for this guy, Achan. Why? We'll find out in a moment. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now, why would that be the case? Let's go two verses prior. Then the Lord, or then Joshua rather, charged them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds the city Jericho, who he shall lay his foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up his gates. The Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. So this curse over the city of Jericho and everything in it was noted to be brought to the treasury of the Lord. We can note that in verse 24 as well.
Right, they were to be for the construction of the tabernacle.
Yeah, and anyone who messed with that was given this title that would also apply in the future to Gideon's son Abimelech, right?
Right.
Now, to be cursed from the Lord, would Achan and his family and his group and his tribe all know what that would mean?
Right.
Would they know what it meant to be cursed of the Lord?
Absolutely.
And they had seen it in their 40 years in the wilderness. They knew, this is the first and most important detail, Adeni, consequences were explained and they were aware of them. Achan took the things knowing the consequences, and note this, they were living in a tent. So where do you have to hide them, right? Who isn't going to be aware that these things are done? Now, they charge the city of Ai. They get a little cocky and lose the battle. And Joshua's like, oh no, God brought us out to kill us. And God's like, don't do this again. We need to, and this is in verse 10, get up. Why do you lie on your face? Israel has sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have taken some of the accursed things. They have both stolen and deceived. Notice this, stolen. That's what Achan did, but deceived. They kept this secret. They say, oh, I gave all to the Lord, right? You don't make that accusation unless it's been done. Remember, this is God speaking. They have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand back before their enemies, but turned their backs before the enemies, for they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, sanctify yourselves tomorrow. Ah, they're going to be given time. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst. Notice, Israel is being addressed here. You cannot stand before your enemies till you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families. And then the family which the Lord takes shall come by households. Then from the households, man by man. It shall be that the one who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. So they do it. But here's the point. What is being set up here? I want to compare it to this time in ROTC where we were, you know, just going to this camp excursion thing, got to shoot rifles, all this exercise and stuff. Good environment, good food. But, or for a military mind anyway. But what was interesting was in the time in between, obviously, as only high schoolers could do, people got into mischief. And while I was using my iPod for its intended purpose and listening to music, some of the other individuals decided it would be fun if when I set it down, they would make off with it. Now, obviously, our senior Army instructor was not fond of thievery among his battalion, so he had the whole battalion come for an emergency assembly when I reported it. Yes, I'm a snitch, sue me. When I said that my iPod had been stolen, he gathered the whole battalion, and then he asked, if anyone has it, could you please bring it forward? Then it narrowed it down to my company within the battalion. Then it narrowed it down to my squad, and then it narrowed it down to my bunk. And of course, everyone was given the opportunity to come forward. And during this 2 hour long procedure, everyone was upset. Everyone was getting annoyed. They could have been doing plenty more things at this time. But because someone had done something they knew was wrong anyway, everyone was inconvenienced and given at each stage more and more, in fact, four opportunities to come forward with it.
Right.
Would have ended the whole ordeal. Now, obviously, the consequences were severe, but just for the sake of yesterday's question, let's delve into hypotheticals so we can get to the truth. Was there and will there be examples in Israel of someone coming forward honestly with what they had done was wrong, specifically pertaining to burning with fire, right? And was ultimately restored as a result of coming forward with their sin? Well, you remember what tribe Achan was from? Judah? What was the incident in Genesis 38 when he said that his daughter-in-law Tamar ought to be burned with fire?
Right.
She came forward with the one whom she had done the deed that resulted in her pregnancy, and Judah acknowledged he was the sinner. So instead of bearing the penalty, they showed him mercy. But notice the common history. Notice the important theme. He had four opportunities to come forward when all the tribes were gathered, when his tribe was gathered, when his family had been gathered, when his home had been gathered, and he still didn't come forward. And this is also important to note because of the deception. They lived in tents. They hid it among their stuff. You don't think that his wife and his children noticed they had a surplus?
And it's significant that when God calls them out, he talks about they. He uses plural pronouns to describe those who were involved in this thievery from the things that belong to God's tabernacle, in essence, and the covering up of what's going on. It's not like the rest of his family was like, oh man, I had nothing to do with it. It was all Achan's fault. No, they were all a part of this, and they were accessories to the crime. Speaking of accessories to the crime, the other thing that a lot of people neglect to understand in all of this, they go, wow, you know, it's pretty harsh for the Lord, you know, to take this guy out for stealing these things. But understand, A, as you mentioned, God was very specific about what would happen to the people of Israel if they didn't follow through in putting him first, in following his instructions. They would flee before their enemies.
And that's just what they did.
And in the previous situation, when they tried to attack Ai, because the Lord didn't go with them, not only were the troops routed, but 36 Israelites died as a result of not their sin, but Achan's sin.
So responsible for 36 deaths and identified as a group effort, but don't take our word for it. We'll read it in a second. What's happening here? Someone knew something was wrong. They were given four very public opportunities where they knew that they were the guilty party, by the way, to come forward. Just one of them, and none of them did. And when it was finally narrowed down to them, this is what we read. Verse 19. Now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. Tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. Notice, he takes personal responsibility. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, that's a lot, a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. I coveted them and took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it. So Joshua sent the messengers. They went, they found it. Now note, verse 24. Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. Now Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, notice him, and they burned them with fire, after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, they called that place the Valley of Achor to this day. If you want to know Achor, that means trouble. You've troubled Israel. So when we're talking about this situation, first of all, there's three layers to this. When we're asked the question, was this consequence severe? Absolutely. Was it unfair? Not if warned in advance and given four times to come forward with it, any of them. When they were judged as a group, there's also two layers to that. If I ask, is there ever a scenario, a modern example, if you will, of the actions of the head of a home, a father, affecting his entire family? Absolutely. We can compare it to the actions of our government, our political heads, in getting involved in the lives of all of us. If our president or our Congress vote to go to war, then the lives of those who didn't decide to go to war are ultimately going to be put on the line. If decisions are made economically, are the people who only made the economic decision affected? No, all of us are. So with authority comes the influence of consequences. Likewise, we read in the chapter, they're addressed as single and plural interchangeably. This is what's also key. When you ask how did one guy carry off 200 silver coins, a wedge, basically an anvil of gold, and he weighs it out for him, and of course a garment, wasn't as if he took the garments, scooped up the coins like Alfred from The Hobbit, and just tried to make off in this, you know, corset-style heist or something. He had help, and they buried it under their tent in order to cover it up. And knowing about it, they went through not one, not two, not three, but four second chances in order to come forward with this. That's why they were punished so severely. Not only because they knew the consequences, but they rejected opportunities for mercy. And not only did they reject opportunities for mercy, but like Achan was fully aware, I do this, I drag my family down with me. And likewise, the family didn't come forward either.
And you know what's really fascinating? Boy, you want to dig this even deeper. God dealt in almost exactly the same way in the exact kind of circumstances with the early church. In the book of Acts chapter 5, we are told that during that time, there were a number of different people who were meeting the needs of the early disciples, these individuals who had come to Christ during the Feast of Pentecost and had stayed over. There was a tremendous need to be able to meet people's continued needs as they stayed on and were discipled in their newfound faith. We are told there was no lack among them, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to anyone as they had need. And we're told Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the proceeds. His wife, also being aware of it, brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?
I thought his wife was aware of it.
Yeah, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. The young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now, this is where it gets fascinating. It says, now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter answered, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." Then immediately she fell down and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon the church and upon all who heard these things. So notice, it's the same kind of deal that we are talking about here. We not only have Achan sinning, just like we have Ananias sinning, but Ananias, his wife going along with it, was an accessory to the crime. And so God dealt with her accordingly. In the same way, Achan's family was aware of what he had done. That's why we have the theys and not the individual pronouns in that particular passage. And that's why God dealt with all of them in that just that way.
Right.
So, you know, we look at that and, you know, by our lights, it's kind of a fear-producing story. So is Acts chapter 5. We're told great fear fell upon all of them after something like that happened. You know, I think sometimes when we play fast and loose with the truth in the church, this is a very important story to relate to each and every one of us in that our sin is going to find us out. You know, that's what God warned, you know, that it's not going to stay covered very long. And sometimes I think we in the church need to be very careful about writing checks with our lips that our lives can't cash. I tremble sometimes when I even see some of the songs that we sing in church. Like, you know, if, boy, God was still dealing with the church the way he did in Acts chapter 5, could you imagine what would happen after a course of "I Surrender All"? Man, people would be falling over like flies. So, you know, very important message for all of us in that passage.
All right. Question from Sue, who wants to know if we can explain what the New Babylon is. I believe what you're referring to, Sue, is Mystery Babylon. I don't know New Babylon. It's kind of the same thing. Let me just make a recommendation. Read Revelation 17, and it's explained. I'll go through the key passages, and you could note that these symbols aren't left ambiguous. In that, basically, the end of the tribulation period, it mentions, and then this is in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 19, Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And then it goes on to note the rest of the impact of the seventh bowl judgment. Now, what's interesting about that is Babylon was remembered before God, and it was given to her to drink the fierceness of the wine of his wrath. What's that a reference to? Well, in Revelation, there's two rules. If it has been mentioned before, it won't be explained. If it hasn't been mentioned before, it's about to be. And fortunately, the next two chapters go on to explain that single verse. Then one of the seven angels, this is Revelation 17 and verse 1, who had the seven bowls, came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Now, obviously, these pictures and references to sex outside of marriage with kings, and this woman who apparently is like some sort of mermaid or something, she's sitting on many waters. What does this all mean? Well, it goes on to give more examples. "He carried me away in the spirit to the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy," reference to Daniel 7, "having seven heads and ten horns," reference to Daniel 7, "and the woman arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations," just disgusting things,
yeah,
"and the filthiness of her fornication, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." Now, if you're like, okay, so this disreputable woman on a giant multi-headed monster who apparently kept on the family business because she's not only described as a prostitute, but all of her children after her, is this what's being described? No, he goes on in verse 7. John looks at that and goes, wow. But the angel says, "Why did you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast which carries her," which has those traits. Verse 8, "The beast you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was, is not, and yet is." So this beast described as was, is not, yet is, as opposed to who was, is, and is to come, is a reference to, and I quote, word for word, a reference to the beast described in Revelation 13, the one whom all the earth will marvel after. Who will make war with the beast, and who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? That's a quote reference. It's making that association. This woman's being upheld by the Antichrist. But notice this. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other is not yet come. When he comes, he must continue a short time. Reference to Daniel 11. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. Now, we'll go more into detail on that. That's a study in and of itself. But it's noting this progression. These kings are coming, and the authority the Antichrist will have over them will be complete, and it always has been him anyway. You can reference this in 1 John 4. But continuing on, verse 12. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings, and they have received no kingdom as yet. But they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Who's the Lamb? For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. So this is undoubtedly the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2 is being referenced here as well. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, tongues. The ten horns which you saw in the beast, these will hate the harlot. Remember, they're kings. That's just been explained. Make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, to give their kingdom to the beast until the word of God are fulfilled. Verse 18, the woman which you saw, so who's the Babylon written on her forehead? Whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Okay, so recap all of this. Revelation 18 goes into her destruction, what that's going to do to the world. But this woman is a city. The monster that she's riding on, the beast, is the Antichrist. The ten horns are the kings of the earth that will give the Antichrist his power and influence.
Right.
The waters she's sitting on are the world, the nations, the people's tongues. And of course, when it comes to this world-dominating city, this economic superpower, which you can verify in Revelation 18, will ultimately be the Antichrist's ruling kingdom, if you will. And it's also directly judged twice in Revelation 16. But noting this point of emphasis, this woman, this symbol, right, this picture, everything's either been explained or is about to be, the majority of which is within its own chapter.
And that's so crucial to understand, because sometimes people think that the book of Revelation is incomprehensible. But if you slow down and you let the symbols explain themselves, let Scripture interpret Scripture, the meaning's pretty clear.
Yeah, and when it comes down to it, there's a lot of theories as to which city. Some would say Rome because of the reference to seven mountains. That's the unification of the Roman superpower, seven villages that united and built massive walls around the natural resources. Others think that, and this is becoming less and less popular, the United States. That was very much a held view until this year. Yeah. And also
some thought it was Japan way back in the 80s when Japan was dominating everything.
Or Germany, yeah, when Bismarck was unifying them in World War One. Or there were people who were saying that the Catholic Church, because of the scarlet, well, the cardinals wear scarlet, the Protestants obviously were emphasizing that. Plenty of theories, but here's the point. We're told it's a city. We're told its influence. We aren't told its name.
No.
All that we're told is that the Antichrist will rule from it, and he hasn't received authority and power yet, so we don't know. If you want my opinion, Sue, I think it's literal Babylon. I think that the Antichrist will rule from actual Babylon in Iraq. But when it comes to the eventuality, you don't have to quote me on it. It's an opinion. I'll stand in judgment for that, and I'm going to be comfortable.
Yeah, I tend to take that same point of view, and it's fascinating to see how many billions of petrodollars that Saddam Hussein poured into making the Babylon not just rebuild, not just refurbishing its ruins, but making it a place where, major conferences and such could be held. And it has been even to this day. So it's sort of a foreshadowing.
They're working
of what's
on
going it. On. There's the old Kipling saying about east is east and west is west, and never the twain shall meet. But if you wanted to come up with the most egalitarian place, if you want to use that term, to unite the world, not going over to the West, not going over to the East, but a place that everybody can agree on, well, what better place than Babylon, right there?
You've got Asia, you've got
Iraq.
Europe.
Yeah. It's perfectly situated for that sort of thing. Hey, interesting question. Wanted to get to it before we got too much farther down the road. From Fred at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. By the way, you can watch Reason for Hope at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. No matter what goes on with internet platforms, you can always watch the program there, as well as our church services. Fred has a fascinating question. He said, should we burn Ouija boards and tarot cards, speaking of Achan's sin with Ai, that is, that everything was to be burned with fire? Well, there is a New Testament precedent for that, Fred. We see in the book of Acts, chapter 19 and verse 11, a fascinating move of God's Spirit. It says, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves, now they weren't called by God, they took it on themselves, to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them. So they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And fear came on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Now, notice these are believers here.
Now, people are taking their stuff, not going out and attacking stores.
Yeah, it says, also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord greatly prevailed. Now, notice this satanic counterattack at what Paul was doing, this move of the Holy Spirit, ends up backfiring on Satan. Even the seven sons of Sceva ended up being an example of the fact that just because you know about Jesus isn't enough. You have to know him personally in order to be a part of the family of God. But notice when this happened, people were like, wow, this is serious stuff. We're dealing with the powers of light and darkness here. We're in the middle of a war. And even though it seems as though those who believed were holding on to these magic items, items that were involved with idolatry and so forth, books for spells and incantations and such. It was this that motivated them to get together and burn them in the sight of all. Now, why did they burn them? Now, some people will say, well, you know, these astrology books and so forth, they were burned because there's real power to them, and the only way you can get rid of them is to burn them because it's sort of a foreshadowing of the lake of fire and so forth. No, I don't believe that's the case. I believe that, first of all, they saw, why should I put my faith and trust in something as cheesy and ineffective as, say, an astrology book or a book of spells or incantations, when I can know the true and living God, whose power is such that even putting one of Paul's sweatbands on somebody would cause them to be healed?
Or consider a modern example. Say you are just living the way as the world does. You come to know the Lord. You receive him as your personal savior. You go home and you notice your video collection includes some things that you hope that your kids don't see. And you realize, you know, if I'm going to follow God like this, I probably should get rid of that. So you don't go down to, you know, burn down the local adult store, but you take what you've purchased and say, God, I'm getting rid of this. You're better.
Yeah, and there's two reasons for doing this, I think, that are very, very practical and very powerful. Number one, it's a safeguard for the person that has, say, spiritual contraband, if you want to use that expression, in their home. Because let's face it, you know, you can say, well, you know, I'm done with all of that. And, I know in my heart I will never stray, as Neil Diamond once sang. But those things can call back to you at a weak moment.
Yeah.
You can go back to those sort of things if, you know, say your circumstances, your emotions get the better of you. So by getting rid of them and actually burning them, talk about I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, really helps not to have a fallback position. Famous musician once said, if you have a fallback position, chances are you're going to fall back on it. So this doesn't allow you to fall back on it if you burn the things. The other thing is this. You go, well, you know, I'm not interested in those things anymore. Why would I want to get out a Ouija board when I can have a personal quiet time and connect with God? Great. But someone else who doesn't know the Lord might take that very same object and artifact and be led astray and deceived by it.
Or just stumbled at the fact that you have it.
So by burning it, you've effectively ended any opportunity for these things to lead people astray. And this is the power of the occult. This is one thing our good friend Adrian Van Vactor in his book Unmasking the Masquerade as a professional magician talks about occult practices and sorceries and so forth, and shows that really they're in 99% of the cases sleight of hand magic tricks. You know, things that are done to deceive people. And understand this, Satan's main mission isn't to put on some kind of, you know, scene from The Exorcist to scare you, but he will do things like this if it can get you to believe things about yourself, about God, about him, about what it means to know God that just aren't true. He trades in lies. He is the father of lies, Jesus said. He's the one who originated it. So the most important thing that we can do by burning these things is not allow somebody else to pick up the false doctrine represented in these things. And by dealing out tarot cards, you can tell the future. Or by you know, consulting with a Ouija board, you can consult with a spirit who can give you wisdom and insight into your personal affairs. You name the occultic practice that's involved there. You get rid of them. You don't use them anymore. You don't sell them at the swap meet and then give 10% to the church. You make sure that that particular avenue that the wicked one uses to lead people astray from the abundant life that God wants to give them isn't available anymore.
All right. Real quick, seems like there was a misunderstanding of the point we made with Achan. Our laws follow the same as Israel. When I went to school, someone did something wrong. We all got punished. Yari, that wasn't what we were talking about. All of Israel wasn't punished. They were inconvenienced. But when it came to the actions of one affecting everyone else, we're not saying that God judged them. When Israel went out to fight Ai, notice they didn't pray. They didn't seek the Lord like they did at Jericho to receive instruction. They said it was a small city. We'll take it of our own strength. Then the moment that Joshua prayed, it was asking God, what have you done? You've brought us out here to die. And God said, get up off your face. There's sin in the camp. Now, do you think God would have said the same thing if before they went to Ai, he had prayed? We're not saying that it's biblical law that if, you know, we'll make the movie reference, but if someone messes up, then you make the whole group do push-ups and then they'll beat you with soap bars in the middle of the night. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. And we're talking about the principle of actions of one affecting other people. That's not biblical law. That's the burden of authority. God doesn't want us all to suffer. In fact, he made provisions for the suffering that we experience as a result of our leaders in him. So if we're going to, and again, this is just to prevent gnarly stuff down the road, prevent this false idea of God saying, well, if you did it, then all your siblings are going to share the punishment so that you know what it's like to be godly. No, when it comes to those who would suffer on behalf of someone else, the only one who did our substitutionary atonement, our forgiveness and our restoration before God on behalf of someone else, that was Jesus and Jesus alone. But when it comes to Achan, remember that was negligence on their part, not an example of group punishment, if you will.
Yeah.
And then you have a question here. Yeah. This is regarding is the Lord's Prayer not biblical?
The sinner's prayer.
Yeah, that I receive you as my day, this day as my Lord and Savior. If you mean by biblical, Yari, that you see that prayer.
If you want. Yeah. Yeah, because it is a question that comes up. Some people will say, well, you know, I went to church, they did an altar call, and they said, okay, we're going to lead you in the sinner's prayer. And usually the sinner's prayer is fairly predictable. And, you know, they say, just pray this prayer along with me. Dear Lord, I know I've sinned. I believe Jesus died for my sins on the cross. Please forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me a new person. I receive you this day as my Lord and Savior. Amen. Or words to that effect, pretty close to that. Sinner's prayers are located on, say, tracks like the four spiritual laws or steps to peace with God. There's only one fly in our ointment. Some people say, well, wait a minute. I don't see any of those prayers listed in the scripture.
In totality. No.
Yeah. So is it unbiblical to lead people in a sinner's prayer? Oftentimes people say, are altar calls then unbiblical, where you ask people to make a decision? Well, no, they're not unbiblical. They're really kind of a summary of a lot of things that the Bible has to say about the idea of coming to faith in Christ. As far as the sinner's prayer is concerned, we are told that in Romans chapter 10 and verse 8, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is over all and rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, do you spot two aspects of what people need to do or know in order to be saved, right?
Well,
first, you have to know something. You have to acknowledge a truth. What truth is that?
That Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead.
Okay, you believe that. You know, the Bible says in John chapter 5 and verse 24, the one who hears my words, believes in him who sent me, has eternal life. He will not enter into judgment, but has passed from death into life, right? So, you know, at that moment, putting your faith in Christ is in a sense, it's a done deal.
And this is nothing new. He's quoting the book of Joel, chapter 2.
Yeah, but he does say, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. As we lead people in a prayer there, what we are doing is allowing them to fulfill verse 13 of Romans chapter 10. That is to pray and personalize this particular decision. Now, do they have to pray in order to be saved? No, we're told all you have to do to be saved is believe. The moment you believe, you're saved. But when you pray, what does that do for a person who's making that decision?
Well, it basically solidifies it in a public and in a tangible manner. What's in the heart has now been expressed through the body, much like with water baptism. It doesn't save you, but it acts out what has saved you.
Yeah, and so the reason that we do this is not because we think, and we always go out of our way to express this, whenever we do give an opportunity for people to receive Christ as their Savior, watch it on this program or come to our church services. We do it a lot, but we always emphasize it's not the words of the prayer that save you. It's the attitude of the heart that makes all the difference in the world. You can have the most eloquent words in the world, but if your heart isn't right before God, it doesn't do you any good. So what a wonderful thing it is that by faith we're saved. And if you have not confessed Jesus as your Lord, simply ask him to come into your heart and forgive you. He'll give you a brand new life. God bless you.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. Thank you again for joining us as we continue our journey through God's Word, one question of the heart at a time. Until we meet again, we would love to connect with you. You can text or email your questions to questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can also find out more about our ministry at calvarychristianfellowship.com. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.